The very essence of faith, the very essence is dealing with the evidence of things not seen. And Hebrews goes on to tell us faith is believing in the invisible. We know, for instance, the Hebrew writer to Hebrews, we know that God created the things that we see and touch, the things that are visible all around us, with the invisible, with the things that cannot be seen. And as we know today, with the things that did not even exist when God created the heavens and the earth. And so do you believe that God created the world? And if you do, you're down the road already to faith in the God who creates things out of nothing. That's faith. But again, the Scriptures in unmistakable terms declare that as believers, it is our inheritance to know that we are Christians, that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. John, the writer of his gospel, comes to us here in the first epistle of John in chapter 5. And he tells us again there in verse 13, his purpose. Very clear. No questions about what he's trying to say. No questions at this point what his purpose in writing is. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He writes for that clearly articulated purpose. And notice the language that he uses here. I have written to you who believe. People who are professing to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet, for some reason that we're not entirely aware of, they were struggling. They were uncertain about their inheritance of eternal life, that you may know it, he says. There's this certainty that he wants them to have. And notice, too, that he also wants them not only to have this knowledge of their eternal inheritance, but that they would also continue to believe. Very interesting phrase there as well, in the name of the Son of God. And so John sets before us this serious issue. Many parts of John's gospel, this epistle, as you read through it, you'll recognize that it's filled with places that are meant to do that very thing. To buttress your faith, to encourage your faith, to strengthen you in your weakness and in your doubts. And in those places where you need help. John 5 and verse 13, again, a very clear and distinct purpose statement. And when I say purpose statement, I mean that in a very technical sense at this point. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And that little word, that you may believe, which we could easily translate as, in order that, or for the purpose of you believing. This is a very technical use of the word that John uses here. He wants us to understand very clearly that it is his purpose in writing to know that you have eternal life. He wants you to have this certainty, this assurance, and he wants you to have it continually. Not intermittently, not to lose the comfort of your salvation, not to be in the predicament that David finds himself. You'll remember in Psalm 51 when he cries out, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's the voice of one who struggles. And again, we have to note, why is David in such a predicament? Because he sinned. You see, that's often the cause. It's often our unbelief, or it's some sin that we just simply refuse to let go of. Now, it can be other reasons, certainly, but if it's not a sin in your life at this point, don't take it as me speaking to you. But it can be. He wants us to know that what God has promised is true. And isn't that really what we're getting at when we speak in these terms? That John is writing in such a manner that he wants you to know without any doubts. God is true in what He says. You know, sometimes I've had to say it to myself, Lord, You said in Your Word that whoever called on Your name would be saved and there'd be no reason for shame. I've called upon Your name. I'm struggling right now, but I believe You. Just like Abraham. I believe God. That's faith. That's the exercise of faith. John wants us to have that certainty. But notice here, too, these things I have written to you. What things? Well, depending on the commentators that you read, could be just chapter 5. I'm convinced that it's the whole book that he writes here. It may actually go so far as to include the gospel itself, knowing his purpose for writing. But clearly it's this chapter, if nothing else. But I suggest to you that it is the whole of 1 John itself, that he's written for this very reason. These things, whatever I have written in the previous 4 chapters and so many verses, they're written. They're written for your encouragement. They're written so that you can know these things without any uncertainty. But I want to concentrate in the immediate context this evening of what John has written in verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I come to them because of their utter simplicity. And isn't here again, it's the glorious nature of the gospel itself. It's simple. John needn't use minced words. He needn't come here with difficult concepts and precepts. Are there some in John? Are there some in the Scriptures? Yes, of course. Paul has written difficult things to understand. Peter tells us that. But here, the simplicity of these words are unmistakable. It is unmistakable what the words say here. So the question, just ask it. Is it repentance here to which John refers? Is it repentance that gives us eternal life? Of course, John answers with an unequivocal no. It is not repentance. You know, the person who struggles, they often ask this question when it comes to repentance. Have I repented enough? Is my repentance sufficient? You know the answer. And if you don't, let me just give it. No. You've never repented enough. You've never repented sufficiently. It's the nature of sin. You can't do any of that perfectly. So if you're resting on your repentance this evening, it's a flimsy rest. It's not worth it. Because John actually tells us that it's not that at all. It's not your repentance. Is it in having faith? Again, is my faith sufficient? Is it strong enough? I've heard it since I've been here. I just don't know if my faith is strong enough yet to come. Answer again, it's not. It's not strong enough. It's not sufficient enough. There's always that element where you have to pray with the man in the Gospels. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's tainted. It's tainted with sin. It's touched. It's not sufficient. You see, the fact is that John tells us it's not about your faith and it's not about your repentance. I've said it and I'll say it again undoubtedly because it needs to be said in our day. This is true. Christ is the issue here. Christ is the one. Notice again the words. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is where? In your repentance? In your faith? No, it is in Christ. It is in Him. It is in His Son, even more specifically. Can you be saved without repentance? No. Can you be saved without faith? Absolutely not. But you must be saved not by faith or repentance. You must be saved by Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's John's point here in verse 11. It's not about you. It is about Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of verses 11 and 12 in particular. Jesus is the sole possessor of eternal life. And the only way you get it is by you getting Christ. You see, eternal life itself, it's not a thing. It's not a tangible item that we can simply take into ourselves and we say that we have it. Even if we could, we could not possess it. We could not hold on to it ourselves. We need the one who possesses it within himself, in and of himself. You'll remember what he said to Pilate, even concerning his physical death. I lay my life down and I can take it up again. He's the one who possesses it. He is the source of eternal life for you and for me. And if you do not have him this evening, you do not have eternal life. And your doubts and your lack of assurance is well placed because you do not have Jesus Christ. He is the sole possessor. It almost goes without saying that no human outside of the Savior has in themselves this eternal life. But notice verse 12. Verse 12 sets before us the typical and ongoing division of humanity. It's amazing, really, the way the Scripture so consistently from Genesis to Revelation sets this before us. It begins in the Garden of Eden, with Cain and Abel. Two people. Two representatives of the human race. And what are they? The righteous line and the unrighteous line. Two groups of people. Sarah and Hagar. Two groups of people. And on it goes to 1 John. And what do we have? We have set before us here two kinds of people that exist in the world. You're either in one place or the other this evening. There are those who have the Son and those who do not have the Son. Those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. And these two groups of people possess individually and corporately two spiritual realities. Two kinds of people. Those who have the Son are possessors of the most glorious and most wonderful of all spiritual realities. And that is eternal life. But then, they are the others. They possess no Christ. And what do they have? They have the most dreadful, the most dark of eternal realities. No life. No eternal life at all. Two groups of people, two spiritual realities. And what is the defining difference between these two people? It is the person they possess. Those with Christ, eternal life. Those without, eternal death. Not because of their repentance do they possess Christ. Not because of their faith. but they possess Christ and Him alone, the possessor and the source of and distributor of eternal life. Matthew Henry puts it this way: He that is united to the Son is united to life. He who has a title to the Son has a title to life, to eternal life. Such honor has the Father upon the Son. Such honor must we put upon Him too. We must come and kiss the Son, and we shall have life. Well, let's quickly close this evening with our third and final point using Thomas Vincent's headings. Quickly, four ways to know if you have true love to Christ. We have to possess Him for sure, that is certain. But how do we go about understanding these things? And the first one is by your desires. Do you have a desire for Christ's presence? And really, we're harping back now to what we heard this morning concerning the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, Lord. That is a desire for the presence of Jesus Christ in all of His glory and to receive all the honor that is due to His name. We pray, Thy kingdom come. But here, Vincent would have us understand too that we're praying for Christ's presence, not only in this glorious and in this worldwide manner. But do you desire this evening to have Him in your life, prodding and working, pointing out even, if necessary, the very dark recesses of your own heart? Do you desire the Lord Jesus Christ's presence in your life in any degree? Vincent puts it this way: Do you desire that Christ would come unto you in a way of gracious communication? Now, before we think too hard about that, we might misunderstand what Vincent is talking about when he speaks of type of special communication. And aren't there many today who think they have a special communication from the Lord Jesus, that some of them so far as to say, I've seen Him? And yet Peter would have us to know that it's the unseen Christ that we love. That's the real test, isn't it? John will actually tell us that one of the tests is, if can you love your brother whom you've seen, can you love someone you haven't seen? If you don't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love someone you haven't seen? How can you say you love God if you don't love the one that sits next to you in the APC in Stornoway? How can you? That's one of the tests. Christ here, we're not speaking of special communication by an audible voice, as we find people desiring in our day, not by way of some special experience. I'm sure that rings as a true reality to some in this island. A special experience. They've got to have it. It's not the way. Not the way. It's faith in God's Word. Not even by some kind of special sign. I received a sign. I know now. Christ is present with me. Are your desires after communication of spiritual light from Christ, the Word of God illuminated to your mind and heart, encouragement and quickening, strengthening by Christ's presence? On and on we could develop and go. Do you earnestly desire the communications of all kinds and further degrees of grace? In other words, do you desire God's presence and Christ's presence in your life that you might grow, to become more like Him, to be more godly and holy? That's the question we're asking this evening. That's how you know. That's one of the ways. Do you love Him in that way? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? We're not talking about an external righteousness at this point. We're not even talking here about the imputed righteousness that we receive from Christ, and a righteousness that makes us just and right before God. I'm thinking in terms this evening of a righteousness that causes us to be like the Savior, to grow in sanctification, to becoming, as we've said, more like Jesus, more perfect conformity and likeness to the Savior. Another way that we come to understand if we know and love Christ is by your prizing and frequenting those ways where Christ is to be found and seeking Him there. That's another way. Do you prize the Lord's Day? Do you prize the preaching of the Word? Do you prize attending Sabbath day services? Now let's be careful and clear here again too. It's not just your physical body presence here that is to encourage you. There's many that will do that today, tonight. Maybe some here that will simply attend because it's their duty. They know they're supposed to be there. But did you come here to seek God's face? Did you come to encounter the living Christ where He can be found? Now, having said that, I would never discourage anyone from attending services of worship if they were the worst sinner in town. Y'all probably know some of those people. I don't know who they are, but if I meet them and I invite them to this church, I want them to be here. Why? Because God can be found here. What do you think it would be easier for him to find or her to find God in some, probably not open today, but if it was a bar or pub or sitting in their living room drinking? Yes, God can meet them there for sure. But what about the preaching of the Word? That's where we meet God. Are you there? Are you here for that reason? We could go on and on and on. Ordinances and preaching and praying. Question 89 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question: how is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Do you love God's ordinances? Do you love His Word? If you don't love it, there's reason for you to ask yourself, do I know Him? Do I know Him whom to know is life eternal? Let me just press this one last thing before you today, because we live in a congregational situation. Do you love the person that sits next to you? Do you love the person that's behind you or in front of you? Do you love the brotherhood, the sisters? You see, there again, that's John gives us this test, doesn't he? How can you say you love God if you don't love your brother, the one you've seen? How can you say you love God if you don't love somebody you've been going to church with for 10, 20, 30 years? Now, I don't know any of you well enough to know if that fits your foot. If the shoe fits, though, I suggest you put it on. It's the test. How can you know if you don't love God's people? And why do we love them? Just because they're lovable creatures? Very likely, no. I can be a very unlovable person. I want you to love me because Christ bought me and paid for me with His own precious blood. Love me because Christ loved me and because Christ loves you. That's how we know if we love Jesus Christ. if we love the image of Jesus Christ in our brother, in our sister. Well, we could go on, but time is gone. Let's pray together.